Let us pray. Father, what a great opportunity this is, just to have these 40 minutes or so to think about you, to think about your word, to have people who are interested. Father, open up our hearts to your word, and Lord, the power that's in your word, I pray that, Father, would just grab a hold of us, and you would mold us and make us into whatever you will. We pray this now in the powerful, holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We are on lesson 5. The title of this lesson is called The Great Commission in the Book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And at the end of each of the Gospels, three of the Gospels anyway, you have a scene where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he gives his disciples what's called the Great Commission. We call it the Great Commission. So you have Matthew's version, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's Matthew's version. That's what Matthew was caused to remember by the Holy Spirit to write down in his gospel. Just one thing I want to point out there, even to the end of the age, you get some idea about how long Jesus intended for this thing to last. This is not some kind of temporary stopgap sort of thing that was going to be in place until something better came along. This is it. Even to the end of the age. You know, however long the world goes on, that's how long this commission is valid. Then you have Mark's version, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. All right, very similar, but a little different in how it's worded. And then you have Luke's account of what happened at this particular time. Luke 24, 46 through 49. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Three different versions of the Great Commission as you look at the end of the gospel. This creates some confusion for some people. And I just wanted to make a few comments about this. These three perspectives or three versions of the Great Commission, you shouldn't look at these things as being in competition with one another or somehow contradicting one another. I believe all of these things were said as Jesus is about to leave this earth. And Matthew gives us part of it, and Mark gives us another part, and Luke gives us another part of that conversation. And you just put those things together and you get a fuller picture of what actually the Great Commission was about. However, even though you might do that, there may still be some confusion in your mind about what the Great Commission means. Supposedly, every Christian church in existence is under the authority and under the command of Jesus in the Great Commission. But how those churches, how people go out and fulfill the Great Commission, gets to be very different. And just a lot of confusion. And I want to give you a solution, a way to resolve all of that. That matter of what the Great Commission is, you get down to the details, to the nitty-gritty, is settled in the book of Acts. Because what you're going to see are men who are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit doing what? They're doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do in the Great Commission. All you got to do is watch and listen. And all of this confusion that may be in some people's minds about what does it mean, go into all the world, make disciples, and all this, and what's involved there, it all gets settled when you start to read the book of Acts, because you're watching the apostles preaching to lost people, fulfilling the Great Commission. And man, it's just like be a fly on the wall, just watch it happen and believe it, and you're going to be okay. But if you start monkeying around with it, then I think you got problems. I'm going back to Galatians chapter 1, the words of Paul there. He's so upset with the Galatian people because they have begun to change the gospel. And he says, even if me or one of my fellow apostles or an angel from heaven should come to you and give you a gospel other than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he goes back and repeats it again. He says, don't monkey around with what the Lord has given to us. Take it and go with it. Be obedient to what's there. But that brings us to the book of Acts. That's the fifth book in the New Testament. And it's the book which immediately follows the Gospels. And that title tells you what's in the books. In fact, most English translations of the book of Acts will have those words, Acts of the Apostles. Some English versions only have the word Acts. But I think the full title is the Acts of the Apostles. What does that mean? It means the stuff that the apostles said and did. Well, what stuff that the apostles said and did? The stuff that they said and did after Jesus left this earth. The stuff that they said and did in fulfillment of the Great Commission. The stuff that they said and did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, we spent a lot of time with this last week, just talking about that Jesus made a special promise to those 11 apostles or disciples in the upper room. He says, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on His own, but He'll speak what He hears. And what I have is what I'll give Him. And Jesus explains, a lot of things I'd like to tell you right now, but I can't tell you because you're not ready. But when I leave, the Holy Spirit's coming. He'll guide you into all the truth. All the stuff I'd like to say now that you're not ready for, you'll get it. It's going to come through the Holy Spirit. Well, in the book of Acts, the apostles get the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And if you look back up in the scripture from Luke that I was reading a while ago, that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 49 of Luke 24. He says, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." He's talking about the promise He made back in John 16 about the Holy Spirit coming. And He says, "But you are to stay in the city," whether in Jerusalem. He says, "Stay here in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." The power on high that He's talking about is the Holy Spirit. And so all of that begins to happen when you get over into the book of Acts. Again, who are the apostles? The men to whom Jesus made the special promise of John 16. And when did the apostles finally receive the promise of the Holy Spirit? Now we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that's the one place in the book of Acts where you can point to and say, yes, this is where that promise is being kept. So what does that mean? Well, it means from that point on, the disciples or the apostles of Christ were being guided by the Holy Spirit into all the truth. Although the apostles were only men and therefore fallible and sinners themselves, in all matters pertaining to the kingdom of God, they were being guided by the Holy Spirit to say and do the things that God wanted said and done. The things that we're reading in the book of Acts. It's a record of what these men did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That brings us to Acts chapter 2. And you will hear preachers and teachers and commentators and all that talk about the day of Pentecost all the time. Usually what they're talking about is Acts chapter 2. That particular Pentecost. The first Pentecost after Jesus was crucified. Just 50 days after Passover came the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was the name of one of the major Jewish feasts that the Jews would celebrate. It came 50 days after Passover, and Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem for the celebration of both of those holy days. They were close enough together that sometimes, if they came from a long distance, they would make arrangements to stay for Passover and then stay right on through and remain there for Pentecost also. There were, like I said, about 50 days between those two holidays. And this was the kind of trip that if you lived in some other part of the world, you might be able to make once, twice, three, four times in your life, but it wasn't the kind of thing that you did every year. It was just too expensive and there was too much time involved. And so when people came to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, they often would stay for Pentecost. But anyway, you have people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world who've come here for this celebration. And this is the first Pentecost after Jesus was crucified. And it's the Pentecost where the apostles receive the Holy Spirit. This is the very first time in Acts chapter 2 that the gospel of Christ is publicly preached to lost people. And on this day, 3,000 lost people hear the gospel of Christ for the first time, and they are saved. And so here's the first time in the book of Acts we see the Great Commission in action, so to speak. What does it mean? Well, and here we are, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, and the next thing that happens, they begin to preach. They begin to do exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission. And now we get to watch what happens. We'll be able to figure out what the Great Commission means by reading this. I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 of the book of Acts. And we're going to read these verses, and I've got a few questions to ask along the way. I'm going to move pretty quick. I'm going to trust that you got enough notes here that you can just jot a thing or two down and kind of stay with it. And if you miss something, you can go to the website and listen to this thing again if you want to. I mean, if you're missing a thing or two, don't worry about it. There's a way to get back to it. But let's read verses 1 through 4. And this is what it says. When the day of Pentecost had come, they refers to, look in verse 26 of chapter 1, it refers to the apostles. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Speaking of Matthias, we're talking about the apostles. That's the antecedent of the word they. That's where the pronoun ties up. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they were rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So who was it together in this one place? The one place is Jerusalem, and all the apostles are together. The who are the 11 or 12 apostles at this point. They replaced Judas in chapter 1. What were the three signs that the Holy Spirit had come? There was a great rushing wind. There was something like a fire that was kind of dancing over their heads. I mean, that's the best that I can explain it. When I read these words here, I have never seen it, but that seems to be what it's talking about, kind of a fire or something dancing over their head. And then it says they began to speak in other tongues. Those tongues, as it turns out, and we're going to read about this in verses 5 through 8, were languages. Languages spoken somewhere in the world by human beings. Not something, not a bunch of gibberish or something that is from some other sphere or realm or other place. It was languages spoken somewhere in the world by human beings. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Why were the Jews... let me read verses 5 through 8. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. The word living there is kind of misleading. They're not living there. They're just staying there for the time being. These are Jews who have come from all over the world. So just temporarily they're there. But now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. These are the people I'm talking about who came from all over the Roman Empire, Jewish people, to be in Jerusalem for this particular feast. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" All right, so here's the tongue speaking that happens. And you get some insight into what tongue speaking is. Actual biblical tongue speaking is not some mysterious thing or incomprehensible thing that's unknown in our world. But it's a human language. It's spoken somewhere in the world. Why were these Jews here from all over the world in Jerusalem? Well, it's Pentecost. It's one of those big, one of the three major holy days that the Jews, that were commanded in the Old Testament for Jews to attend. The tongues of the Holy Spirit were languages spoken somewhere in the world. Were these tongues necessary for communication? Yeah, and I think this is an important point to make. No. At this particular time in the world, Greek is the universal language, the second language of almost every person in the Roman Empire. Everyone had their native tongue, the tongue that they spoke in their little geographical locality. But these people were able to get along with one another, and they could travel virtually anywhere in the world and get by, do their trade or whatever it was, and they would be speaking Greek. That was the language of commerce, the language of business and trade and diplomacy. And so there's not a language barrier here, so to speak. And you see that illustrated in just a magnificent way. The language of the New Testament is Greek. It was the universal language. And that's why God gave the New Testament in Greek. He wanted everybody in every spot of the world to be able to listen and understand and read and figure out what's going on here. And so it's given in the language that's known throughout the world. This tongue speaking is not about communication. The tongue speaking is a sign. It was these tongues were given as a sign, a miraculous sign, to draw the attention of people around and to say, hey, something unusual is happening here. Maybe even something divine, something from God. And that's exactly the effect that this tongue speaking has. Look at what they say about these 12 apostles who are speaking in tongues. They say, are they not all Galileans? If you came from Galilee, they recognize them as Galileans. And if you came from Galilee, your native tongue was Aramaic. But you could get along in Greek. But when they saw these fellows from Galilee speaking in tongues from all over the world, languages from other parts of the world, they said, how are they doing that? We don't understand. A Galilean, here's the other thing you got to understand. The Galileans was like the blue-collar neighborhood of ancient Israel. This is where the plumbers, the carpenters, the bricklayers, the farmers, the fishermen, and people like that lived. It was the lower middle class suburbs where the working people worked. If you lived down in Judea around Jerusalem, you were the lawyer, you were the doctor, you were the higher up in society. But the Galileans were not in a position to be educated in the other languages of the world. They spoke Aramaic and they got by in Greek. That was it. They looked at these guys and said, hey, these are Galileans. How is it that they're speaking in our language? And notice how many people, just read along here in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, right in there. This is all the language groups represented there. Starting in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? The people who had come from all these other parts of the world said, how is it that they're speaking in our language and they're talking about the great works of God? So they're recognizing it as a sign. There's also another reaction to what to this tongue-speaking business that's going on. Look at verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Who are the people that are saying that? Those are the people from Judea. They also were Aramaic-speaking people for the most part. And when they're hearing these other languages from other parts of the world, they're thinking, what's wrong with these guys? They're not catching it. They're not picking up on this. And they think, when people are talking like this, just nonsense, they must be drunk. And so you have these two different reactions. If you were from some other part of the world and you were hearing your language, your native tongue being spoken, it's a miracle. But if you're from Judea and you're hearing languages from other parts of the world, you're saying, these guys are drunk. Two different reactions to the same thing. But it fits with what I'm saying about what's happening here. Now, let's look at verses 14 through 21. This is where Peter, the apostle, and this is kind of his thing, you know. Whenever it's time to stand up and say something, whether right or wrong or whatever it is, he's the guy that will jump up and start talking, whether he knows what he's talking about or not. That's just him. Well, this time, he's right on the money. He's the right guy for the right time, saying the right thing. And, listen up, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit in the words that he says here. He's just received the Holy Spirit. And that special guidance that Jesus was talking about in John 16, now he's got it. And he's standing up and he's saying exactly, if Jesus had been there, this is what Jesus would have said. I'm sure of that. But he stands up and he begins to speak. And let's read verses 14 through 21. This is the beginning of a sermon, more or less, from the Apostle Peter. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Why? Well, we're not drunk. But this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now he begins to quote from a prophet from the 8th century B.C., the prophet Joel. And this is from chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 in Joel's book. And here's what it says. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The spokesman is the Apostle Peter. Again, why was it unlikely the disciples would be drunk? It's only the third hour of the day. He said, we're not drunk. What's happening here is a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what Peter's explanation is. And I just want to take a few minutes now and look at this prophecy, because there's some really good things in this prophecy. And Peter is explaining why, what's going on. And here's the prophecy. It shall be in the last days, says God. What Peter is telling them, they've been waiting for the last days for a long time. The last days would be the days of the Messiah, the days of the kingdom of God that was to be established. They were thinking in terms of basically an earthly kingdom when they read this prophecy. But Peter's saying, hey, here's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter says, you know, this business that we're speaking in tongues and all these things you don't understand. He says, this is the pouring forth of God's spirit. It's the sign of the last days. Now, I just want to say something about the last days. The last days have been around for a long time. In some people's minds, the last days just got here about 25 years ago, and we're just right on the edge, okay? The last days have been here since 33 AD, Pentecost. Because it talks about the whole age, from the time of the cross until the end of time. That is the last days. And Peter says, it's here. The last days have arrived. And he begins to talk about the last days here. He says, one of the signs of the last days is that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. You need to understand this. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was not something that was just poured out indiscriminately on the average Jew. There are a few select people who have the Spirit of God upon them. Moses, David, the prophets, they have the Spirit. That was God's special blessing for them. But the average Jew never experienced that. He didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. He just knew that guy over there had it, these special people. So now comes the kingdom, the last days. And one of the features of the last days is God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And he starts to name all of these people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. So, hey, God's going to give His Spirit not just to a few select people, but He's pouring it out on all flesh. In other words, it's for men and women, young men, old men, whatever. Whoever makes that connection with God can receive this special gift. And what's more, it's going to go outside the bounds of Jewish people. It's going to involve Gentile people. All flesh. Not just Jewish flesh, but all flesh. And so here's the first feature of this. And all of this stuff that's mentioned here, prophesying, visions, dreams, and all of that, as you read the next 28 chapters or next 26 chapters of the book of Acts, you will see that prophecy fulfilled time and time and time again. The fulfillment is right here in the record. Those visions, those dreams, that prophesying and all of that, it's right there, and there's a dramatic fulfillment. You get the prophecy, you get the fulfillment in the same book. It's magnificent, isn't it? Then you come to some verses that are also talking about the last days. This is verses 19 and 20. Verses 17 and 18 are about the beginning of the last days. Verses 19 and 20 are about the end of the last days. And you'll notice this, verse 19, where he says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Well, we didn't see any of that on Pentecost, did we? We saw fire on their heads, and we heard the wind blowing through, and we heard them speaking in tongues, languages that they don't understand. But we didn't see blood, fire, vapor, smoke, or any of that signs in the heavens above, earth beneath, and all that. We didn't see any of that on the day of Pentecost. That comes at the end of the last days. And so this stuff in verses 19 and 20 comes at the end of the last days. So you've got the beginning, you've got the end, you've got the bracket. Here's the beginning, here's the end. And now look at verse 21. Here's something that's going to happen throughout the last days. From Acts chapter 2 until Jesus comes back, there's something that's going to happen that's earth-shaking, magnificent, wonderful. Here's what it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It used to be just for Jewish people. It used to be that Gentile didn't have any part in the covenant with God. But now it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever wants to have a relationship with Him, can have it. That's the big difference. One of the big differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. New covenant is for everybody. No one's excluded. Those who come to Jesus in faith and repentance, confession of faith, and ready to be baptized to die to themselves and be resurrected with Him, you can be a part of the covenant. But before that time, it was basically for the Jews, and it was arranged very differently. Well, Joel the prophet talks about a time when all that would be different, when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what does that mean? Because there's all kinds of ideas about what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord. I just want to tell you, before you get out of chapter 2, you will see exactly what it means to call on the name of the Lord. He's given the prophecy. He's saying, here's what's happening. This is what's going to happen. It shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And before you get out of chapter 2, what happens? A bunch of people have called on the name of the Lord and they are saved. But you need to read and find out what it means to call on the name of the Lord. When you read those words, you just think, oh, well, that means I'll just say my prayer as I'm going over the cliff in my car and I'll take care of it. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's not that kind of a thing. But you'll see it as Peter finishes up this sermon, what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And I'm going to stop and I'll point it out to you when we get there. Let's jump over to the third page. All right, we're making good time here. So here's Peter's sermon to the Pentecost crowd. He said, here's what's going on. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, let me preach and let me give you the real stuff. This is verses 22 through 36. And let's read verses 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So, we're preaching the gospel. Peter immediately starts talking about Jesus. And these people, they know who Jesus is. A lot of these people had seen him and heard him. And some of them saw him crucified on the cross. They'd been there 50 days earlier. They were part of the crowd, said, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." They'd been a part of that crowd. They knew where he was buried. They knew all this stuff. They knew exactly who Peter was talking about when he starts talking about Jesus the Nazarene. They also knew about miracles. They'd heard all about those, and some of them had seen those miracles. So he's talking about something that they know about. That brings us to verses 25 through 32. After Peter talks about Jesus, his miracles, the resurrection, being raised from the dead, now he goes to prophecy, prophetic statements from the Old Testament. That means a lot to a Jewish person. Doesn't mean too much to a Gentile, to a Roman soldier, or to someone somewhere else in the world. But you're in the capital city of the Jews. These are hardcore, devout Jews. I mean, if you travel 800 miles to in order to be in Jerusalem for this type of feast, you're hardcore. You are dead serious about your faith. This is the kind of person who gets up, reads their Bible every day, prays, and they tithe, and they observe the Sabbath, and they're just very serious about the whole thing. That's the kind of people show up in Jerusalem. So he starts to read to them from their old covenant, from their old law, and he's looking at Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Verse 25 of Acts 2, "For David says of him," and when he says David, he means the Psalms. Here's the quote, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope." As you begin to read this, it sounds like David is talking about himself, doesn't it? And that would be the tendency. But you're going to come to some words now that's hard to apply to David. And that's Peter's point. He says, okay, you think this is about David. No, not exactly. So we're down to we've read through verse 26. Now we're going to verse 27. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the abode of the dead, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. If you read between the lines of what David is saying here, it sounds like David is saying, hey, I may die, but you're not going to let my body decay, and you're going to bring me back from the dead. And the next point that Peter is going to make is, this can't be about David, because David's in the grave and his body is decayed. What David is talking about is one of his descendants. And this is why the Jews believed, part of the reason the Jews believed that the Messiah would come from David's descendant. They were looking for someone like David to come along and be the Messiah, to be the Christ. And as you read these words, you realize this cannot apply to David. David can't be talking about himself. He must be talking about one of his descendants. And so now the Jews are thinking, okay, maybe the Messiah, maybe Christ. Maybe that's what we're talking about. So verse 29 and on through 32, Peter gives the divine interpretation of the prophecy. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, that's Jesus, God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. He says the words of Psalm 16 and 8 apply to a descendant of David, a man by the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, the man that you know about, we've been talking about, the man that was crucified about 50 days ago. So now we go on a little further. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He goes back to saying, what's going on here is a pouring out of God's Spirit upon us. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now we're going to quote another psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, and watch this very closely. The Lord said, this is David writing, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David is kind of looking up, looking toward heaven, and he says, the Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord. And it's like David has inserted another person between himself and God. And that person right there is the Christ, the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who sits at the right hand of God? Jesus, the Messiah, is sitting at the right hand of God right now. And he will sit there until this whole thing is wrapped up. And then it all goes back to God the Father, who's back in charge. But that as you look at those words, the Lord said, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And what Peter, the point that Peter is making, he said, hey, there's more than one personage, divine personage, that we're dealing with here. Jehovah said to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies, your enemies, a footstool for your feet. Here we come now to verse 36. This is the thing that he's been driving at, the thing that he wants to say and get across in no uncertain terms. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know this for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, man, he's come down to the nitty-gritty now. Now, I want to just talk about this for just a little while. This is the main point of the sermon. This is the thing that he's wanting to convince these people of. What is the Christ? The Christ is actually a Greek word, and it means the anointed one. And so people think, well, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. Christ is his title, Jesus, the anointed one. The Hebrew word for the anointed one is Messiah. So sometimes people say Jesus Messiah. But whether you say Messiah, or whether you say Christ, or whether you say the anointed one, it all means the same thing. It's his title. It's who he is. It's the role the role that he plays or the role that he fills. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the one that we're waiting for. What was the Jewish expectation for the Christ and Messiah? It was someone like David. Since it was David's descendant, they thought, oh boy, we're going to get someone like David, really good general, really good at delegating and getting people to do things. And someone like David's going to show up, get the army together. We're going to conquer the Roman Empire, and we're going to run the whole show. We're going to be in charge of everything, the Jewish people, because our Messiah is coming. And they were looking for a military, political kind of kingdom and an earthly kind of kingdom to be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah. That was the expectation, and that was one of the things that was so hard for the Jews to accept about Jesus, is that he was Messiah, but he just didn't look like and act like what they thought the Messiah ought to be. It took him a long time to get over this. It was hard for them to get over it. Now, notice, Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." He says he's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's talk about the word Lord for just a second. The word Lord is a fairly common word. It could be used in a lot of ways, but it just meant master. Or, you know, you're my boss. You're the one in charge. And so you would call them Lord. But in this context, what Peter is getting at, and these people know what he's getting at, He's been made both Lord and Christ. That is divine master. Like that one that we're talking about in verses 34 and 35, where we're quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, divine master, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for them. They know what he's saying. And let me explain what that meant to Jewish people. The Jews of Jesus' day refused to confess Caesar as Lord. That was one of the requirements of getting along in the Roman Empire, of which Palestine was a part of the Roman Empire. And just one of the requirements of getting along and being accepted and getting along with going along with all the things that were expected, one thing you had to do if you wanted to be okay was one time each year you had to show up at the right place, at a shrine of the Caesar, burn a little incense, and say the words, "Caesar is Lord," in the presence of a Roman official, and get a little certificate signed that said you had done your worship of the Caesar for the year. And you were legal for the year. And you were okay. You'd done what you had to do. Kind of like paying taxes or whatever it is. You just had to show up and do that. Didn't have to mean it. Just had to do it. That's the deal. The Jews of Jesus' day, and in particular these Jews who show up in Jerusalem, refused to do that. And Rome did everything in their power to break them, to make them do it, short of just killing them, slaughtering them. And they simply refused. The Jews were the only nation of people in the Roman Empire that got exempted from saying Caesar is Lord, from doing Caesar worship. In the Roman way of thinking, and in the Jewish way of thinking, to say that anyone is Lord, Caesar is Lord, is to say that Caesar is divine. That's what was being intended by that confession. Caesar is Lord was to say, Caesar, you're a God. Caesar, you're so magnificent. You're a God. The Jews just couldn't do it. They couldn't say Jesus, or couldn't say Caesar is Lord, because there was only one Lord. And that was their heavenly Father. That was the God, Yahweh. He was Lord. So they just couldn't say that. So when Peter comes up to the end of this sermon, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And they're going, "Wait a minute. What did you say?" They're not buying this. They're not going after this. And so they were given an exemption. The only thing they had to do, there was a substitute thing. They had to show up once a year and make a sacrifice in honor of the Caesar, and say a prayer for him. They made a little sacrifice and said a little prayer for him, and the Romans said, okay, we'll go with that. Here are reasons why devout Jews would reject Jesus as Christ or as Lord. Number one, he had no army or political power. Always a problem for the Jewish people. They were looking for a Christ who was going to just come in big with an army and take over the world. Number two, he was a flesh and blood person and therefore not divine. That's why they could not confess that Caesar was Lord. Caesar was a man. They knew he was a man. But guess what? Jesus was a man too. They saw him bleed. They saw him walking around. They knew who his family was. They knew all about him. He was a man. And so these Jews are not going to say this, that Jesus is Lord. Third thing was, is Jesus was crucified on a cross and therefore under the curse of God. And I just want to read Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. There is a curse pronounced in the Old Testament law on anyone who is hanged on a tree. So I'm looking at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Crucifixion is a refinement of something that came, a refinement of impalement. What Deuteronomy 21 is actually talking about is impalement, where a tree would be cut off and made a point would be made. And when the Assyrians were the ones who really got into this, when they conquered the land, they cut the trees off about 6 foot up. They did the point, and they would take each of these bodies and hang them just under the rib cage and just hang them there. You didn't last very long. If you were still alive, you wouldn't last very long like that. But it's a very devastating thing to see all of your army hanging on the points of trees or posts or whatever that were there. The curse was pronounced on that person who is dispatched in that sort of way. The Romans didn't like that because people died too quick. They devised a way of hanging someone on a tree where they would last a day or two or 3 days or maybe even longer. And so that's where the cross beam came from, the crucifixion thing. But in the Jewish way of thinking, crucifixion was the same thing. It was included under this curse. So now you have Jesus. Peter is saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Christ. And the Jew is saying, what? This man was hanged on a tree. This man has been hanged on a cross. He is under the curse of God. You can read this same thing in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. The apostle Paul makes a reference to this curse, that there is a curse for those who are hanged on a tree. But I just wanted to read it to you from Deuteronomy 21. What is the response of the crowd now in Acts chapter 2? And this is important. Number one, I think you can say that they believed what they'd heard. The word belief isn't there, but just look at what these people do, how they respond to this. This is Acts chapter 2, and starting at verse 37. And now, let's read that. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Number one, I think you can say that these people do believe what they've just heard. They've been convinced. Against all odds, they've been convinced of something here. Convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Lord. It says that they were pricked in the heart. They were cut in the heart. They were hurt. And what's worse is they're scared to death. If what Peter says is true, then they are like the fools of the centuries, the fools of all ages, because they've been waiting for the Messiah to show up for what? 1,500 years or more. So the Messiah shows up, and what do? They crucify him. And as a matter of fact, we were there yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And his blood be on us and on our children. And they were right in that mess saying those things. And you know what they're wondering? There's no hope for us. Is there anything that can be done for us? What? They're afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And that's where this question is, brethren, what are we going to do? And then Peter has got some hope for him. He says, I'm looking at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The answer that Peter gives to these people, I'm just going to remind you one more time. The answer comes from the Holy Spirit, which got His stuff from Jesus, which got His stuff from God. All right, they're all agreed. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the apostles. They're all just one in the same in these kinds of things. And what is the kingdom of God about? The answer comes from God. Repent and be baptized. And this is a good place to stop.